Good evening, church family. What a great joy and privilege it is to sing those beautiful songs, to hear those beautiful voices, to join in with them, and to praise our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What an encouragement that worship was. If I can ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Song of Songs. We are still in chapter 6, and we'll stay in chapter 6 for tonight. We'll be looking at verse 4 all the way to verse 12. Before we look at this text, just advance notice, we'll be taking a three-week break from the book, and when we get back in 3 weeks, the fourth week, we will wrap this sermon up or the series up with two more sermons, Lord willing. But that's kind of where we're going in the future. We'll be praying for that, particularly the next one in the Song of Songs is a bit more dicier and riskier. So be praying for us as we prepare for that. But before we read our passage, I want you to see the structure of it, because I think will help you understand where I'm getting my points from this evening. So this evening we see in our text that there's two responses. The first response is from the man in the passage, the king that we've been looking at in the Song of Songs. And his response has a ABCA structure to it. He starts by affirming her awesome beauty, a beauty that is as an army with banners. And then he describes her features, her hair, her teeth, her cheeks, before he moves on to describe her uniqueness, her preeminence above all others. And then he wraps up his response again with this description of her awesome beauty as an army with banners. And this leads to her response, to his response, which we'll see in a moment. That's where we're going, so that you can see where we're going as we read, but also see how I've laid out this passage. And so let's read together. This is God's Word. Let us hear together the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 4. You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one among them has lost its young. Your cheeks are like the halves of pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines, virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young woman saw her and called her blessed, the queens and concubines also, and they praised her. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? And here's a response, verse 11. I went down to the nut orchard to look at her blossom, to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. And before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince. Only so far in the reading of God's word. May reform our lives to a truth. I know we've prayed already, but allow me to pray for us once more as we ask the Lord to help us and lead us. Heavenly Father, as we've just read your word, we're reminded that all scripture is breathed out by you, that you've inspired it to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, and importantly, to train us in all righteousness, so that we would be equipped for every good work, so that we would ultimately glorify you. Dear Lord, it's our joy, it's our privilege to sing songs of praise and adoration to you, to have our hearts exult in you, to praise your Son. Yet we also want to recognize that one of the ways we praise you is by living righteously, but by living in a way that pleases you, that honors you in our relationship, not just with you, but our relationships with one another, with our spouses, with those relationships you've blessed us with. And so even in light of that desire to glorify you completely, to be righteous before you, would you not help us? Help us understand your word. Help us to apply it to our hearts so that you indeed would be praised and glorified. That indeed Christ would be exalted, not just in the songs we sing, but the lives that we live. We ask this all in his glorious name, Jesus' name. Amen. What is it that makes a marriage last? What is it that allows a couple to enjoy a happy, long-lasting, and meaningful marriage? What is it that makes marriages last? I'm pretty sure if we went around the room, all of us would give our particular answers to that question, wouldn't we? We could perhaps even say that love is what makes a marriage last. Maintaining a deep and affectionate, passionate love for your spouse matters. Or we could even ask and answer and say it's commitment that ensures that a marriage lasts. It's remaining faithful to your marriage vows through thick and thin. That's what enables us to have a lasting marriage. Or perhaps some of us would give us the spiritual answer this evening. It's all of grace. Certainly marriages that last will recognize their daily need for God's grace. Now, all of these answers, of course, are true and right. It may suggest to you that something else is needed. Marriages that last, marriages that are happy and long-lasting and meaningful, are marriages that have learned to resolve conflict. Realize, you might not know this, you might not like this, but God in his wisdom has or will give you a spouse that will sometimes be wrong. He will give you a spouse that sometimes will frustrate you and annoy you. He will give you a spouse that even sins against you. Now Broden doesn't have that problem with me. So you realize God in his wisdom has or will put you in a marriage where there will be conflict, like the one waiting for me at home. And to realize God allows this. He allows conflict. He allows trial. He allows affliction, ultimately, as with all trials, for our good. He allows these conflicts to sanctify us, to put sin to death within us. He allows it to deepen our relationships with one another, with him, and ultimately to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. But realize, for this to happen, as the Puritans used to say, we need to sanctify our afflictions. We need to learn to use conflict for a good end. We need to learn how to use and resolve conflict so that God's good purposes would be accomplished. Have a look around you in this world and you will see marriages filled with conflict. Yet they won't be marriages marked by godliness. They won't be marriages marked by deep love relationships. They won't be marriages that even sometimes reflect Christ. No, what is needed is for those conflicts to be sanctified, to use them as a means through which God accomplishes his purposes in our lives. Now, in our passage, we see this played out for us. Remember where we are. Our two lovebirds, our king and his bride, have had a little lover's spat. Because of sin and selfishness, we saw last time, because they've been out of sync with one another, they've had this fight and they've rushed out of the door. They've been in other rooms. They've been separated. And yet in our passage, we see that wonderfully how they are reconciled. And more than that, we see how they love for one another and how this love is deepened. And we'll see that this love ultimately reflects and emulates Christ. Now to see all of this, let's kick off and remind ourselves so far in the song where we are. As we recall from last week, after being reminded of her beloved, who he is, how attractive he is, the woman was reassured that they belong to one another. And therefore, when she was asked, "Where is your beloved?" she knew where he was. Verse 2, she said, "My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies." Well, in our passage, we see in verse 11 to 12 that our bride now, she goes down to the garden to look for her love. Look at verse 11. "I went down to the nut orchard," that can be translated another way, the nut garden, "to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom." That word "look" in the Hebrew is very similar to the Hebrew word for graze. And the idea here is he's gone down to the garden to graze the lilies, and she's gone down to gaze for her love. In other words, she's gone down to find her love, to see if their love is still in bloom, to see if it's still alive. And when she finds him, when she sees him, when she hears him, she's overwhelmed. She's awestruck. She's carried away with joy. Look at verse 12. It's one of the, it is notoriously difficult to translate. It's one of those verses that commentators debate and squabble over. The ESV says, "Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince." Now, what does it actually mean? Well, as the NET says, she was beside herself with joy. That's what she's saying. Even the CSB carries on and says, "I felt like I was in a chariot with a nobleman." I actually think the Jewish Bible gets the sense of the verse. It says, "Before I knew it, I find myself in a chariot, and with me was a prince." In other words, when she gets down to the garden, when she looks for her beloved, she's overwhelmed, she's awestruck. As Duguid puts it, she was enraptured as if she's been caught up by Prince Charming himself. And what is it that has so awestruck her? What is it that has so swept her off her feet? What is it that has overwhelmed her? Well, it's hearing her beloved. It's hearing his response in verse 10, verse 4 to 10. It's hearing from him that she is still the one. It's like she's gone down to the garden and there he is, and he's playing Shania Twain. "You're the one I still long for. You're the one I run to." I can't believe I just quoted Shania Twain. But that's the sense here. She's overwhelmed, she's overawed because he still loves her. He is still enthralled with her. In fact, may I suggest to you that in his response to her, he gives three affirmations. He gives her three affirmations in light of their conflict. These affirmations are what sweep her off her feet. It's these affirmations that lead to their ultimate reconciliation. And you see these three affirmations from that A, B, C, A structure I mentioned earlier. And so the first affirmation is simply this. He's essentially telling her, "You're still the one I desire. You're still the one I desire." In verse 5, 8 to 7, he describes certain features of her. For example, he speaks of her hair, her teeth, her cheeks. And realize these descriptions aren't, as Hamilton puts it, meant to focus our attention upon her looks. No, he's focused on what she means to him. The images of goats leaping down from Gilead, of pure teeth that bear twins without loss,
this image of a supple pomegranate, all of these are describing fertility. They're images that were often associated with the promised land, a land of fertility, a land that flowed with milk and honey. Perhaps we can illustrate it this way. Imagine you're one of the Israelites stuck in the desert for 40 years, and you've been given this promise of the promised land, this land of fertility, this land of milk and honey, of abundance. Think of how you must have longed for it. Well, here is the king. He has been in the wilderness, as it were, in the wilderness of being separated from his love. And now he's telling her, my love, you're the one I desire. You're the one I want to share life with. You're the one I want to have children with. You're the one that I long for. You're, in a sense, the land of promise that I've hoped for and desired. And also note, when he describes her hair, her teeth, her cheeks, he's actually repeating what he's told her in chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. And so he's repeating what he's told her before. And so he's not merely saying, I desire you. No, he's saying, I still desire you. You're still the one I want. He's saying, this conflict, this fight, the hurt of this fight, it doesn't change the reality that you're the one I desire. I think the application point we can make here is to realize when it comes to our strained relationships, I think we would do well to remember this. When we sin against one another, when we're in that heated fight, it would do us well to calm our beloved by assuring them that our desire is for them. That our desire is for them. When there's fighting, surely we should ask ourselves, as we wrestle with our beloved perhaps, do we desire to win the argument or win our beloved? Are we designed to be right, or are we designed to be reconciled? See, as with the king here, our desire should be for our beloved, not just to win the fight, to be proven right. See, in our text, he longs for his beloved. He doesn't even bring up the hurt, the wrongs. No, he wants her. He desires her. And we should particularly make sure of our motives and make sure that they're in the right place. It's interesting to note that when the king repeats what he's told her previously from chapter 4, he's actually quite selective in what he repeats. He only repeats descriptions that aren't necessarily erotic. He doesn't mention her lips, her neck, her breasts. No, he only mentions her hair, her cheeks. And why is that? Well, their fight, if you recall, was over sex. He wants to reassure her that his desire is for her more than just sexual desire. He doesn't just want sex from her, no. He wants to assure her that he wants her. He speaks of her hair, her teeth, her cheeks, because he wants a face-to-face relationship. He wants her, not just what he can get from her. Did you get the point? In light of our conflicts, we should make sure that we assure our beloved that they're the objects of our desire, not just what we can get from them. And so in light of their conflict, the king here is assuring his bride, he's affirming his love, he's telling her, you're still the one I desire. The second affirmation flows from this one, and that is simply this. He's saying to her, secondly, you're still the one I choose. In verse 8 to 9, the king makes mention of 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. And the point here is simply to make a comparison. In other words, among a sea of women, she stands alone. She's unique. She is utterly beyond comparison. And therefore, even if he had the choice of a sea of women, queens, concubines, virgins, he would still again and again choose her. That's the point of verse 9, isn't it? My dove, my perfect one, is the only one, he says. The only one of her mother, pure to her, who bore her. The young woman saw her and called her blessed. The queens, the concubines also, they praised her. See, even among her family, her siblings, she's the only one for him. Even among young women and queens, she's the one who deserves praise and blessing. There's even a subtle hint here to Proverbs 31, 28 to 29. Remember the description of the ideal wife. Her children raise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. And to realize, in a sense, he's telling her, you're the one I choose. You're the ideal wife, the ideal woman. Yes, there are many women, but my love, you surpass them all. And again, there's an important application point here for us, isn't there? When it comes to conflict in marriages, when it comes to relationships that are strained, it's absolutely vital, isn't it, for us to guard our affections, to guard our hearts, to guard our desires, to make sure that they are set upon our spouse and upon them alone. I can say that because surely experience tells us that when things aren't going well at home, it's easy for the heart to look elsewhere. When things aren't going well at home, it's easy to think that perhaps someone else can fulfill my desires. Perhaps someone else can give me the companionship I long for. Perhaps someone else can fulfill those desires I have. And dear friends, be careful. Guard your heart. Guard your heart, as Proverbs 4:23 says, for from it flow the springs of life. And perhaps what we need to do, and perhaps what our spouses need to hear when conflicts arise, is simply this affirmation. Despite the trials, despite the fights, despite the hurt, despite even our sin, I still choose you. You're still the one I want. You're still the one who is most beautiful and most desirable above all others. Dear friends, for those who are married, does your spouse know that of you? Do they know, do they have the assurance that you choose them and them alone? Perhaps you would do well to remind that to our loved ones, to make it a habit of affirming them as our choicest, as our VIP, the most important or the very important person. I think that's MVP, whatever it's called. See, at the heart of the man's response here is simply affirming that she's still the one. She's still the one that he desires. She's still the one that he chooses. His love for her hasn't changed. But realize something else has changed. Something else has deepened. See, although his desires and choice remains unchanged, something has changed, and that simply is this: he has a deeper appreciation for her. And so in the third and final place, I want you to see, he essentially also tells her, I'm captivated by you. I'm captivated by you. You'll see that his response to her starts and ends with this affirmation that he's completely and utterly in awe of her. Look at verse 4. He says that you are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as many armies, as an army with banners. Now, guys, typically it's not a good idea to liken a woman to a city. You're as lovely as Johannesburg. Big, noisy, and dirty. Bad idea. Bad idea. Yet he likens her to these cities because in the Jewish mind, they were prized. They were prized and known for their splendor. Tirzah was so prized that it became the capital for the northern kingdom. In fact, the word Tirzah is from the word that means desirable, pleasant. Now, Jerusalem, we know, it's the capital not just of the southern kingdom, but of the temple where God dwells with his people. It's a place that's prized as majestic. It's a city of peace. It's meant to be that. That's what the name means. And so in one sense, the king is saying that his bride is as beautiful and as pleasant and the source of his peace. But he's actually saying more than that. These cities were vast. They were majestic. They were held in high regard. And so these cities could easily overwhelm. They could intimidate. Imagine you were born in a small town and you came to a city for the first time. You entered into a large city. You'd feel small, right? You'd be overwhelmed. You'd be intimidated just by the sheer size of it. And you realize he's saying that's the effect that she has on him. She overwhelms him. She intimidates him. There's a gravitas to her. He even further emphasizes the point with this imagery of an army with banners. Again, imagine with me, you stand in front of an army ready for battle. You're standing before a host of soldiers with raised banners ready to fight. Wouldn't that be intimidating? Wouldn't that be terrifying? You wouldn't want them to set their eyes on you, their gaze upon you. And again, that's what he's saying about her. She completely overwhelms him. She intimidates him. She even terrifies him. That's how the King James even translates verse 5. Now look at the first part of verse 5. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Now other translations say her eyes overcome him, overpower him. One commentator even says of this verse, she can unnerve him with a simple glance. Every husband knows that glance. That glance that you know, you're either sleeping with a dog or the fishes. It realized the point isn't merely that she's terrifying. He's saying that he's awestruck by her. He's captivated by her. You see the same idea in verse 10. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army, a host with banners? See, the dawn, the moon, the sun all speak of light, radiance, glory. They speak of things that overwhelm us, that intimidate us, that captivate us. Now I'm belaboring the point, but I want you to see that the king here is simply telling his beloved, I'm completely overwhelmed with you. I'm completely captivated by you. You floored me. And what's the implication of this? What's the net result, if you will, of him making this affirmation? Well, he's telling his wife, I won't deal with you flippantly. I won't take you for granted. Because I'm overwhelmed by you, he's saying, I will approach you with care. Because I'm awestruck by you, I will treat you with thoughtfulness. Because I'm captivated with you, I will speak to you with reverence. Let's be honest, all of us want that from a spouse. All of us want to be treated with care and thoughtfulness, with reverence and respect. We want our spouses to think highly of us. Now, let me show you a secret. I know that some people think that Shane is sometimes just a bumbling fool. He quotes too many Puritans. He preaches too long. He's just a fumbling fool. And it might hurt a little bit, but I don't care. But let me tell you, if my wife starts telling you, you know what? He really is a bumbling fool. That one will be a bit harder to swallow. Why? Because we desire to be esteemed by our loved ones. We want to be thought highly of. We want them to have a gravitas to us. And we ought to treat them with gravitas. Now, for those who are married here, are you maintaining this sense of awe for your spouse? Are you treating them appropriately as someone in your life who truly has gravitas? Someone whom you approach with care and thought, respect with reverence, because you highly value them. Do you know what that would look like if we did this? Do you know what it would look like if we were captivated by our spouses? If we were captivated by our spouses, we wouldn't take them for granted. We wouldn't take all that they do for granted. No, we would be thankful, humbled, that they would care for us, that they would serve us, that they would be with us. Not just that, we wouldn't speak poorly of them. We would praise them before others. We would honor them. We'd never let a single word come out of a mouth that dishonors them or discredits them. And not just that, we wouldn't make decisions without them. No, we'd seek their approval, their support in everything. We see, to be captivated by your spouse is to treat them, as I said, with gravitas. To treat them with awe and wonder. And it's here that we need to see that their relationship has deepened. You could argue that before this conflict, they probably took one another for granted. Yet now, because of this conflict, because of this fallout, she's realized that we saw last week, she can't live without him, and he's realized that he can't approach her flippantly. He needs to approach her with awe and wonder. And so conflict for our lovebirds has been good for them. It's been a means to reaffirm and refine their love for one another. And therefore, dear church, we should see conflict as an opportunity for our good. An opportunity to glorify God, to deepen our relationships. We should see it as an opportunity that God allows for our ultimate good. But, as I said earlier, we need to sanctify them. We need to use them appropriately for their right ends. I do think that our passage gives us a glimpse into what conflict resolution should look like. There's much we can learn from this passage. Firstly, in their conflict, I want you to see that the man doesn't hold a grudge. He doesn't bring up a list of wrongs to use as a weapon to bludgeon her with. He doesn't approach her to accuse her or condemn her. No, he's focused on her, not her wrongdoings. As I said, he desires her. Secondly, he doesn't shut her out. He doesn't close himself off from her, waiting for her to grovel. He doesn't punish her with silence and the cold shoulder. No, he goes back to the garden. He goes back home to her. Thirdly, the man reaffirms his love for her. He recites all the ways she's still beautiful to him. He reminds her, and probably himself, that his heart is set upon her and her alone. Yes, there was sin. Yes, there was hurt. But love bears all things. Love hopes all things. Love believes all things. Love endures all things. And fourthly, and perhaps more importantly, most importantly, the man shows his bride grace. Remember, in this narrative, she's the one that's wronged him. He's the one that was wronged and sinned against. He was the one that was hurt by her selfish indifference. Yet he's the one who goes back to her. He's the one who reassures her of his love. He's the one that treats her with awe and wonder and respect. Dear friends, what is that if not grace? Free, unmerited, undeserved favor. And it's that grace, I would argue, that sweeps her off her feet. And it's that grace that reflects and emulates Christ in this passage. Do you see the conflict in this couple's relationship was an opportunity for them to actually put forward Christ. It was an opportunity to display the grace that we've all experienced in our relationship with Him. And I do wonder, I wonder how different our relationships would be, whether unmarried or married. I wonder how different our conflicts would be if we saw conflict as an opportunity for Christ. An opportunity to reflect Him and His grace and His long-suffering. Remember, dear friend, remember, dear church, how Christ showed grace to you. Despite knowing that we are sinners, He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. No, He comes to us. He becomes a man. He gives Himself for us as a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. Listen to Hebrews 9:12. Talks about this once-for-all sacrifice. He entered once for all. And the idea there is once for all time into the holy places. Not by the blood of goats or calves, but by the means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. See, He offered His body as a sacrifice that buys our forgiveness, a sacrifice that cleanses us of our guilt, a sacrifice that places us within the family of God, but also a sacrifice that ensures God's delight in us. See, in our passage, the king exalts in his bride. He rejoices over her. He praises his beloved. He treasures and delights in her as precious. And dear friend, did you know that if you believe in Jesus, if you are united to Him by faith, if you are His, then God in Christ rejoices over you. He delights in you. He views you as precious, as a treasure to be delighted in. Consider a few examples from the Old Testament. These not only reveal God's heart, but they are ultimately fulfilled in Christ in the new covenant. Isaiah, when he describes the year of the Lord's favor, a prophecy fulfilled in Jesus, he says this, "For Zion's sake," Isaiah 62, verse 1 and 3, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet. Until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, her salvation as a burning torch, the nations shall see your righteousness and the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God." See what he's saying? His people, he will shout out to the nations for the sake of his people that he delights in them, that they are a treasure in his hand. Or consider Zephaniah 3 in the context of the day of the Lord, a day that Jesus inaugurates. The prophet says this, God says, "The Lord your God is in the midst of you, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Can you imagine that God sings over his people? He praises them. He rejoices in them. He delights in them. Or consider Jeremiah 32 as the prophet explains some of the blessings of the new covenant. He says this, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me within their hearts that they may not turn from me." That's all referring to the new birth. And it says, "I will rejoice in doing them good." God rejoices in his people, those who belong to him, those in covenant with him. His delight and his pleasure is over them. And so, dear friends, perhaps you're here tonight and you feel perhaps like the bride in this passage. You've sinned against the God of love. You've neglected His kindness and mercy to you. You've trampled upon His love with cold indifference. And perhaps because of all that you've done, you feel unlovely. You feel robbed of all joy and dignity. You feel utterly downcast. Well, dear friend, dear Christian, know this. If you believe in Jesus, if you trust in Him to save you, if you continue to cling to Him with faith, if you return to Him to cleanse you, you are freely forgiven. And all your sins are fully forgotten. Know this, that His once for all sacrifice means that He still rejoices over you. His once for all sacrifice means that He still exults over you with loud singing. It means He still holds you as that royal diadem, that crown in His hand. And so even based on all these promises, He says to you, dear Christian, if you've fallen, if you've backslidden, you're still the one. You're still the one I gave myself for. You're still the one I call to myself. If you doubt that, if you doubt that His heart is set upon you, remember His birth. Remember that He was born and given the name Jesus so that He would save His people from their sin. Remember His life. Romans 8:3 says that He lived to fulfill the righteous law of God in us. Remember His death, that He loved us and gave Himself for us. And even remember His resurrection, that He has been ascended and He lives even now to intercede for His people. And so, dear friend, if you feel unloved, unlovable, remember Jesus. Behold His heart to His people. See His grace that He welcomes and draws sinners to Himself. Be encouraged that He even exalts over His people like this king exalts over his bride. What is it that makes marriages last? That's the question I asked earlier. What is it that makes them happy, long-lasting and meaningful? It's love, it's commitment, it's grace, but it's also resolving conflict well. And we resolve conflict well when we see it as a means to glorify Christ, as a means to reflect His love, His commitment, His grace to us. And so may the Spirit help us to exalt Christ in our relationships. Help us to exalt Him as we rejoice in Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before You this evening so thankful for Your word. So thankful for the affirmations again of Your love toward us as Your people. As we are reminded that this passage, this text, this song about this bride and the king is really a reflection of a marriage, and marriage a reflection of Christ in the church. And Lord, thank You that it shines us and points us towards Your love for us. And so would You not assure our hearts this evening with Your love that not only do we look to You as our glory and our prize, as we sang earlier, but help our hearts to rejoice that You look to us as Your prize, as Your treasure. Help us to cling to You by faith. Help us to walk closely to You. Help us to live every relationship, every moment, every day in the full light of Your mercy and Your grace. We ask that You would do this in us through Your grace, through Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.